All right, am I on? Okay. We are starting here at the beginning of the notes that you just got, which I think is page 17. Now, what we've done in the last two times, the first two sessions of this section on the return of Christ, is really overviewed the New Testament, what it has to say about the return of Christ, in a very general, broad way, looking at the Greek terminology and looking at, what's the vocabulary, what does it teach about the nature of that return in a general sense, the nature of that return, a little bit about the timing of it in regard to the New Testament, and also what our response should be to that return. But as you know, there are many, many differences today among interpreters as to how this all works out. And because it's so confusing, and in some senses it is confusing, in other senses, quite frankly, it's not nearly as confusing as it would first appear, as I hope to show in the next couple of weeks. But what I want to do in the next 2 weeks is overview eschatology. Now, I want to emphasize that my goal in this, going into the fall and so forth, is not to give you a complete eschatology. In other words, my goal is not to go through the whole doctrine of eschatology. I may hit on points, but my main point is to talk about the return of Christ in Scripture. And so you hit other points of eschatology, but eschatology is simply the study of last things. Of course, it's the Greek word eschatos, is last. It's simply the study of last things, future things, things that are future as of really the church age. For, as of today, what is future? Everything that's future, as revealed in Scripture, is eschatology. And I have a couple definitions down there. We're not going to read them, but just for reference sake, it's basically just the study of future things. And, of course, at the bottom of page 17, there are elements of eschatology that are, this is standard. If you look at any theology book, these are the things that are covered in eschatology. There's what's called the intermediate state, which is simply what happens to the soul when we die. What happens to the soul, particularly the believer, but the unbeliever too? What happens to the soul between death and resurrection? That's part of eschatology generally. And there really isn't much disagreement among evangelicals on that issue. The return of Christ, which includes whatever we believe about these things. Everybody believes that these things are real. Okay, rapture, tribulation, second coming, millennial kingdom. Okay, what we believe about those things all fall under eschatology. The resurrection and the judgment, I have S in parentheses there because some people believe, like I do, in multiple resurrections and multiple judgments. Some people believe in one resurrection and one judgment. But what you believe about resurrection and judgment is all under eschatology. That's all future. And, of course, finally, the eternal state. What is hell? What is heaven? The eternality of hell, the eternality of heaven, what heaven consists of, what heaven is like. There's more revealed in Scripture than you might think in relation to those subjects. That is a general outline of eschatology. And I want to emphasize here something that maybe isn't emphasized enough, and that is that in general there is a lot of agreement in eschatology among evangelicals. And I'm going to say more about this probably in a couple of weeks or next week or sometime, but I've heard people say, well, eschatology is not that important. Yeah, it is. Actually, it's central. Eschatology is not secondary. Eschatology includes heaven and hell. It includes our hope. It includes the return of Christ. It includes resurrection. It includes judgment. You take those out of Christian living, and you don't have Christian living. I mean, you don't have biblical Christianity. So eschatology is not only important, it's central. It's one of the most important aspects of theology. But there's a lot of agreement. There's across the board generally in evangelicalism, with a few exceptions, all agree in the eternality of the human soul after death. All agree that the believer's immediate presence is with the Lord upon death. That's pretty clear from what Paul has said in Philippians and other places. There is a future, literal, physical return of Christ to the earth in glory and power. Every evangelical believes that. There's not an evangelical that would not agree with that. Future, literal, physical resurrection of all people, saved and lost, is clearly taught in the New Testament, really, and the Old. Future judgment of all deeds done in the flesh, Jesus taught this often. It's in the New Testament. Eternal, physical, glorious, perfect heaven for all the redeemed. Eternal punishment in hell for all who are lost. All of those are areas of general agreement in eschatology, and they're all important. We might say that all of them are part of, are really fundamental parts of evangelical theology. If you deny any of those, you're denying evangelical theology. So it is. Those are the areas of agreement. What I want to talk about tonight, to give you an overview in the next few weeks, is the areas of disagreement, because that's what all the fuss is about, and that's what everyone is, you know, talks about, and there's so much confusion. And I want to bring a little bit of light, hopefully, and less confusion. What makes it so confusing, if you read on this subject at all, it will seem like you're getting about 1,000 different interpretations, because everyone has a little bit different twist. And it involves so much scripture. It involves much of the Old Testament prophets, how you deal with those. It involves the book of Revelation, which is obviously a difficult book. And it involves the Olivet Discourse, which is one of the most controversial passages in Scripture. So all of these passages, and everyone has a little bit of different twist on this and that verse. And so to someone who, you know, just jumping in, it's very dangerous, quite honestly, because it will seem, A, very confusing, and B, the chances are you're going to go with the last guy you read, because he'll sound convincing. They all sound convincing, okay? So eschatology, quite frankly, is honestly, in some respects, a dangerous subject to start out in. If you don't know the Bible, it's very important. It's of all the scripture, of all the, if I can put it this way, of all the areas of theology, the one that requires the broadest, most comprehensive understanding of the Bible is eschatology. Because the book of Revelation brings all of it together. And you can't just, you can't be inconsistent. Okay? It's a very, it is, it brings a lot of different things together. So what I want to do to this next 2 weeks, hopefully, I think I can do it 2 weeks, hopefully, I want to do two things. First of all, I want to summarize and make as simple as possible the general areas of disagreement. They're really only over three. I mean, the three major things are over the millennium, the tribulation, and the rapture. And to be honest with you, at the most basic level, there aren't many options you can have. I mean, there's little twists here and little twists there, but there really are only several options. In the end, as I'm going to show today, there really is only premillennial and postmillennial. There are no other options. Everything else is a variation of those two. You can really only be pre-trib rapture or post-trib rapture, more or less. I mean, there might be a few in there that are mid-trib, but I mean, that's really your only options. Everyone believes in the tribulation, okay? The question is, what is the nature of it, and how long is it, and so forth and so on. But there aren't that many options, as much as you might think. So, well, I want to look at those three areas tonight, if I can get through them. I don't know if I will, but we'll at least look at the millennium. The millennium, the tribulation, and the rapture. Now, I want to emphasize that my point here is not to work out in all detail all these views. That's not my point at all. What I want to give you is the high view, looking down over this whole issue, and try to bring some sense to it from a historical perspective. Then what I want to do next week, or maybe I might try to squeeze one last Sunday night in the end of June, I'm not sure. What I really want to do is then look at what are the differences underneath the differences, okay? Because while we differ on what the millennium is and when it is, and the tribulation when it is, the real differences, the real fundamental differences are about three. And I can give them to you, and again, I'm going to do it historically. There are three things that underlie, and I'll look at these, but I just wanted to mention them. This is a thing that came first, and we'll see a little bit of this tonight. Now, no one argues this. No one argues that this is the difference. If you talk to an all-millennialist, a post-millennialist, a premillennialist, a covenant premillennialist, they will all agree this is the issue, okay? I'm not saying something that's dispensational here. This is probably the most fundamental issue, spiritualizing the Old Testament. And we're going to look at that, okay? If you spiritualize the Old Testament, you'll end up in every other view but a dispensational view. I mean, there's nothing rocket science about this. Every other view spiritualizes, okay, at some level, okay? Just want to make that clear. That's why I'm not any of those other views, because I don't think that's a legitimate way of dealing with the Old Testament. Every other view spiritualizes. The second thing that comes out of that, and I'll explain what spiritualizing is, but let me just say it real briefly. I believe when the Old Testament says Jerusalem, it means Jerusalem. It's that simple. An amillennialist and a postmillennialist cannot say that. They have to say Jerusalem means something else, like the church or heaven or something else. I believe Jerusalem means Jerusalem. Okay? That's it in a nutshell. We'll talk about why they do it, what's their rationale and all that. But understand, that's the number one thing. Historically, that's the number one thing. The second thing which came out of that is replacement theology. And that simply is, in a nutshell, that the church inherits all the promises that were given to Israel. And so Israel was cut out of all the promises that she was given in the Old Testament, which is a direct result of spiritualizing. This all comes through Augustine. And the last thing, which developed later and really developed around this, is covenant theology. And covenant theology simply was a manifestation of a replacement theology. The kingdom is the church, one people of God. And if you have one people of God and Israel's been replaced, well, then obviously there's no future for Israel. So I'm simplifying it, but those really are the three things. There really isn't much else than that. Okay. The reason I am dispensational is because I don't accept any of those three things. It's not a secret. I'll explain why, hopefully next week. But just understand, those are the underlying differences. Okay. Now, what are the external differences? The external differences are around the millennium, the tribulation, and the rapture. And I'm going to focus on the millennium, because that, if you turn to Revelation 20, and we'll just talk a little bit tonight, that's probably the focus tonight, Revelation 20 and the millennium. Now, let me again emphasize, my goal here is not to critique necessarily these views. My goal here is not to give a full summary of all their views or how they deal with every scripture. I simply want you to understand that the millennium is what usually defines all these views. Every view out there on eschatology begins with generally a statement of what it believes about the millennium. Okay? So the question obviously is, what is the millennium? And that's what I want to look at very briefly. I'm not trying to exegete this whole passage tonight. I want to read it, and I want to explain briefly, historically, what the church has done with it. And then you can... And by the way, the reason I'm doing this, in the fall when I go through this, my goal is I'm not going to just go through all the views and give all the rationale and critique all the views. What I'm going to do is present what I believe is the biblical view, but I will reference these views. So I want to introduce them so you know what I'm talking about. So you know what I'm saying and you know what the background is to them briefly. So let's read Revelation 20. By the way, this is the only reference in Scripture, from beginning to end, to a 1,000-year reign. Okay? This is it. Okay? So, just understand. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. This is what all the hubbub is about. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the passage. Obviously, one of the most obvious things that sticks out is the use of 1,000 years. It's used at least, I think, 5 or 6 times. I didn't count. It's used over and over again. 1,000 years. This is 1,000-year period where Satan is bound, verses 2 and 3, where it begins with resurrected saints. Notice there's a resurrection at the beginning of this 1,000 years. There's a resurrection, and those who are resurrected reign with Christ 1,000 years. Satan is then, at the end of the period, loosed and deceives the nations. That's verses 7 and 8. And then, when Satan has apparently gathered a following and surrounded the beloved city and so forth, then Satan or God brings fire down from heaven and devours them. Okay, that's the millennium period. That's the 1,000-year period. So, what is the nature of this 1,000-year reign? This is what all the fuss is about. It's defining in how you view eschatology. Okay, is it a literal 1,000 years? Or is it a long time? What is the nature of Satan's binding? Is he bound now? Is it future? Is this reign upon earth? Is Christ on earth during this reign? What are the two resurrections? One before and one at the end. This is one reason I believe in multiple resurrections. There's one, there's obviously two listed. Okay? Is there a resurrection at the beginning and at the end? When are those resurrections? What do they refer to? On page 19, when does this occur? And this is what is defining of every view. When does this Revelation 20, 1 through 10 happen? What is this 1,000 years? Is it, and this is the bottom line, is it before Christ's return or after Christ's return? That's the only question. If you're premillennial, you believe that Christ's return will happen before this period of time. That's premillennial. In other words, Christ's return will be premillennial. If you're postmillennial, you believe that Christ will come after this 1,000-year period. That's it. Those are the only two options. All millennialism is nothing but postmillennialism, okay? It's a variation of it. But understand, there are only two options. You're either premillennial or you're postmillennial. That simplifies it, okay? The question is, when does Christ come? Now, again, I'm not going to go through this text. I think this is a text that every postmillennialist and all millennialists hate. If they were honest, they wished it weren't here. It is the hardest text. They can't deal with this straightforwardly. They just can't, because there are so many things in here that just give them trouble. But the most obvious is the order of the text. If you go back and you look at Revelation 17 through 18, you have the fall of Babylon. And in chapter 19, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the end of chapter 19, you have the return of Christ. He comes to the earth, destroys his enemies. And then in chapter 20, you have a reign with Christ, with those who were beheaded during the period of the tribulation. Those people are resurrected, they reign with Christ, and at the end of that period, then the rest of the people are resurrected. And then after that, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, you have a great white throne judgment, chapter 20, at the end of the chapter. And then after that, you have the new heaven and new earth. Now, every premillennialist takes that just in a very straightforward way. Christ comes, reigns on the earth, 1,000 years, great white throne judgment. It's very simple. You have a resurrection before and a resurrection after. Nothing complex about it. Okay, no postmillennialist or all millennialists can deal with it that way. And every postmillennialist, I'm sorry, I'm doing what I said I wouldn't do, I'm critiquing. Every postmillennialist has to begin by saying that 1,000 years doesn't equal 1,000 years. Even though I can't think of one number in all of Scripture that doesn't mean the number. There is none. There's no number in all of Scripture that doesn't mean the number. And they all say, well, this is apocalyptic literature. Well, in apocalyptic literature, the number always means the number. So, to me, that's defining. But at any rate, how has the church viewed this passage? And I want to develop this historically because I think it makes more sense. Okay, you understand the dynamics and how it developed. Well, I think most church historians that I have read, historical theologians, all generally agree that the early church for the first 3 centuries was premillennial. Not dispensational necessarily, but premillennial. In this sense, they simply took this like I do in a very straightforward way. Christ would come, reign in the earth for 1,000 years. That is how the early church fathers, the apostolic fathers, took it. Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years when he returns. Just like it says. Okay? Now, this is what Burkhoff, an amillennialist, writes in his History of Christian Doctrine. Overall, this is an excellent book. He says, the literal interpretation of Revelation 20, 1-6, led some of the early church fathers to distinguish between a first and second resurrection and to believe in an intervening millennial kingdom. There it is. You know, it's pretty straightforward. Then Erickson, who is a covenant premillennialist, we'll talk about that, says this, the first 3 centuries of the church were probably dominated by what we would call today premillennialism. Understand, he didn't call it that then. That's just, you know, they just taught this. They didn't have a name for it, which was often true in theology in the beginning. So they taught that, you know, this was just a straightforward 1,000-year reign on the earth when Christ would return. Now, there are those like Burkhoff who would say that this wasn't necessarily the majority view of the early church fathers. The problem is with that, they can't really point to anyone who believed otherwise, generally. All they can say is that there were some who didn't mention it. Generally speaking, when it was mentioned, it was spoken of in a premillennial way. And that includes people like Papias, Irenaeus, Barnabas, Hermas, Justin, Tertullian, and then there are some what we would call heretics like Cerinthus, the Ebionites, and the Montanists. They were considered heretics. They also were premillennial. But generally speaking, when the church fathers, early church fathers in the first 3 centuries, spoke of this time period, they spoke of premillennialism. It wasn't called that. Justin Martyr, this is an example that I found in Dialogue with Trypho. Justin Martyr is very early second century or mid-second century. This is what he wrote. But I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare. Now, let me just point out here in regard to this quote, he is not a dispensationalist technically. This was not a well-defined, well-thought-out view. But understand that by and large what he's saying is very much what a dispensational premillennialist today would say. Because not only does he believe in a literal 1,000-year reign, but he refers that reign back to the Old Testament. The only one that does that today is a dispensationalist. He refers to the prophecies of Ezekiel, particularly 36 through on to the end of chapter 48, and a lot of the prophecies of Isaiah, which I would do the same. Okay. Now, that doesn't make him a dispensationalist. All these views like to go back to the fathers and find their view. I'm not saying that he was a dispensationalist. I'm simply saying, by and large, that early church history, the first 3 centuries, were premillennial. Very few would disagree with that or find argument with that statement. Page 20, what happened, really, and this began with Augustine, which I'll speak about in a moment, but the next view that came really along was postmillennial, the only other option, really. Postmillennialism, and postmillennium simply basically teaches that Christ will return at the end of the 1,000-year reign, And that Christ is not on the earth during that period, obviously. If he didn't return, he's not on the earth. So this reign with Christ is apparently without Christ on the earth. Now, what happened, and again, this isn't from a dispensational point of view. This is, I think every view would understand that this is what, in fact, Burkhoff, I think I have a quote by Burkhoff here that even says this. But basically what happened was through the influence of Greek philosophy, okay, the millennium, an earthly millennium, was seen as archaic. I mean, that really is the honest truth. The Alexandrian fathers, Origen, most notably Origen, Clement of Alexandria, who was before him, this school in Alexandria, which is one of the most learned places on the earth at the time, took Christianity, took Platonic philosophy, married them, and what they came up with was a great deal of spiritualizing. That's where it started. Actually, it started technically with Philo, who wasn't even a Christian pre-Christ, but the first one to bring it into the church really was, in a major way, was the school of Alexandria, where they began spiritualizing the New Testament, or the Old Testament, and spiritualizing Scripture, basically because of philosophy. I don't know, you don't need to be a philosopher, but Plato taught basically, if you just remember this about Plato, okay, whatever else you remember about Plato, just remember this. Plato believed in a dualism, that there is body, there's material, and there's immaterial. Or you could say body and mind. Body's evil, mind is good. That means when you die, you're free from your body, that's real salvation, because now you're just mind. So spiritual freedom, true freedom, was when you were freed from the body because the material is evil. That really is what Plato taught, more or less. Platonic philosophy has generally been seen as at the heart of all the mysticism that has come up through the church, Neoplatonism and so forth, Gnosticism. All of that goes back to Platonic philosophy and thinking. Okay, you understand asceticism and all that stuff came out of Plato and Platonic thinking married to the church. Something Augustine did very well, married those two together. But you understand that this Platonic idea had no place for physical things. So out of this Platonic philosophy came things like Docetism, which said Jesus didn't have a real body because physical was bad. So they said he had something that looked like a body. Or they say, you know, things like, you know, this, where they basically denied the physical aspect, like the resurrection. You know, why would you want a resurrected body? Bodies are bad. What we want is just mind. And so, you know, they denied the resurrection in some cases and so forth. Well, it was very typical of them to say, why would you want a physical earthly reign? That's carnal. That's what they did. And so they didn't like this idea of a physical reign on the earth because it didn't. It sounded so carnal. It sounded so earthly. And so they disliked that. And then that was kind of the chilling of millennialism, or chiliism as it is often called. And so these men, really Augustine, is the one who really brought in this idea that we're in the millennium now. And Erickson says, Augustine taught that the millennium does not lie in the future, but has already begun. We are in the millennium. The 1,000 years began with Christ's first coming. So Augustine wrote this. This is what I found in the City of God. He wrote a great deal on this subject, but it's specifically in regard to Revelation 20. He said, therefore, the church even now is the kingdom of Christ. In other words, he was saying this millennial period in Revelation 20 is now. We are reigning with Christ. I don't know where they got the first resurrection yet, but this is what Augustine was saying. He said, accordingly, even now his saints reign with him, though otherwise than as they shall reign hereafter. So he was basically saying that this passage in Revelation 20 refers to now. We are in the kingdom. So it took the spiritualizing. It took the replacement theology, became replacement theology, totally changed the view of the kingdom. The kingdom was now purely spiritual, not physical. Okay, which is still the marching cry of amillennials and postmillennials everywhere. The spiritual is king, or the kingdom is spiritual. The kingdom is spiritual. Yeah, it is, but it's also physical. There's nothing unbiblical about a physical kingdom. In fact, it's very biblical. In fact, even if you believe the kingdom's heaven, it's still physical. There's everything physical about the kingdom. Okay, but at any rate, this is what Augustine taught. And Burkhoff writes, again, an amillennialist, says, the allegorical interpretation of Scripture introduced by the Alexandrian school and sponsored especially by Origen also had a chilling effect on amillennial hopes. This is what I was talking about a minute ago. In the West, the powerful influence of Augustine was instrumental in turning the thoughts of the church from the future to the present by his identification of the church and the kingdom of God. He taught the people to look for the millennium in the present Christian dispensation. During the Middle Ages, millenarianism was generally regarded as heretical. You understand, Augustine is probably the most influential of all the church fathers. He set the tone for the whole Middle Ages. Really, he and Thomas Aquinas, who came in the 13th century, those two men have been more instrumental in the development of Catholic theology than any other two people on the face of the earth in the history of the world. Those two men, and Augustine especially, set the stage for monasticism, the whole idea of monkery and asceticism and all that stuff, by marrying Plato, Platonic thought, and Greek philosophy with the Scriptures. He set the stage for the whole Catholic kingdom thinking. The whole idea of a church state, where the church and the state were one, and the church, to be born into the church, was to be born into the state, because the kingdom was now. We're the king. The church is the kingdom. And you understand, Augustine was very fundamental in developing that whole thinking with his writing, The City of God. That was postmillennialism. Again, it wasn't called postmillennialism. It just simply taught that Christ was going to come at the end of this reign in Revelation 20. And it was based on spiritualizing the Old Testament, which is what the City of God was. The City of God took all those passages in the Old Testament about the kingdom and spiritualized them. That's what Augustine did in the City of God. It led to this replacement theology in relation to the nation of Israel. With that, then, we move to what is became known as classical or Puritan postmillennialism, which was a development out of it. This is what the Puritans taught in the 17th century. And that was generally that the millennium, even though Christ was going to come after the millennium, that period of time is still future, if that makes sense. In other words, they weren't saying that we're in the millennium now. They were simply saying that the millennium was coming, but that Christ wouldn't come until after it. And so what they taught was something like this, at the bottom of page 20. The world will be Christianized through the preaching of the gospel, resulting in an unprecedented age of prosperity on the earth, so that there would be great prosperity because the world would be Christianized through the preaching of the gospel. And at the end of that age, there would be an apostasy, and then Christ would return. That's what the Puritans taught. That's what Jonathan Edwards taught. There was a division over whether or not that was a literal 1,000 years or not, but it wasn't a big deal because they were basically saying it was future. This was a future time. But notice, it was still making the church the kingdom. In other words, they were still spiritualizing all those Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom. I should also point out that the issue of 1,000 years became an issue after the turn of the millennium. Okay, so for Augustine, you understand 1,000 years wasn't a problem. They were thinking Christ would come around the time of 1,000 because, that's 1,000 years. But after the millennium came and went, they had to adjust their theory so that they began talking about 1,000 years as not literally 1,000 years. They had to adjust the theory. That generally is what developed into what we call classical postmillennialism. That basically people understood that this Christ's return would be after that. Then what today is called amillennialism is really simply a working out of postmillennialism. In other words, they're both postmillennial. Amillennialism simply teaches that there is no literal reign of Christ on the earth. That this reign in chapter 20 of Revelation does not occur on the earth. There is no millennial kingdom on the earth, which is why they call it amillennial. It's not that they don't believe in a millennium. They don't believe in an earthly millennium. They don't believe on a millennium that's here on the earth. You see, a post-millennialist in the past, and today, would believe that there is going to be a kingdom on the earth. It's just not Jewish, and it's just not Christ on the earth. Christ isn't on the earth at that time. Does that make sense? So that an amillennialist basically says this reign spoken of in Revelation 20 is the reign of saints in heaven. That's how Benjamin Warfield understood this reign. That this reign of the saints who were resurrected and their 1,000-year reign is the reign of all the saints who have died and gone to glory and with God in heaven, and that is the 1,000-year reign. And again, of course, they have to say 1,000 isn't 1,000. They have to say it's just a long period of time because we've been here for over 2,000 years. So that an amillennialist says this 1,000-year reign in Revelation 20 is the whole time period from the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ. So when Christ comes, that's the end of the millennium. Okay? And they would say that whole period, however long it is this 1,000-year reign. And, of course, what they would say is that when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father in the book of Acts, that is when he ascended to the throne of David, and that now he is reigning over his kingdom. That's based purely on spiritualizing. That means the throne of David isn't the throne of David. It means Jerusalem isn't Jerusalem, and it means the land isn't the land. Okay? It's that simple. It is just nothing other than spiritualizing. This is what most of the Reformed theologians have done. The reason it's so strong is because of its history. Its history goes all the way back to Augustine and Origen. But the bottom of page 21, number 4 there, this is a quote by Riddlebauger, who is a current amillennialist, says, "Amillennialists hold that the promises made to Israel, that is Jacob and his seed, David and Abraham in the Old Testament, are fulfilled by Jesus Christ and his church during this present age." So, when God promised David a kingdom and a throne, and that his people, Israel, would dwell safely in the land, which is all in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, okay? The amillennialist says that is fulfilled in the church. Spiritualized. Basically saying that throne of David promised is really the right hand of the Father. No Jew would have ever thought that in the Old Testament. No Jew reading the Old Testament would have thought that. No Jew reading the New Old Testament in that day could have been able to think anything like that. It would have made no sense to them, okay? Which is one reason I don't spiritualize. In other words, you have to do that with the Old Testament to make this work. The millennium is the period of time between the two advents of our Lord, with 1,000 years of Revelation 20 being symbolic of the entire Advental age. Top of page 22, you can see amillennialism was not recognized as a distinct position until the turn of the 20th century. Before that, it was just everybody was postmillennial, basically. It was just a variation. Those who we would consider amillennialists, not all of them would have taken this term because, again, the term wasn't developed, but all of them basically who taught this more or less were Calvin, Luther, Benjamin Warfield. Some of these men you probably don't know, but they're big names in theology. They're some of the most important names in Reformed theology. Abraham Kuyper, some good Dutch names here. Louis Berkhof, G.C. Berkhout are all Dutch. Gerhard Voss, Dutch theologian who was at Princeton. Anthony Hokema, Kim Riddleberger, who's at Fuller today in California. All of these men are clearly all millennialist in what they teach. They all hold to Reformed theology. All of them would look back to Calvin and Augustine. That's what they all have in common. But as Erickson points out, I won't read that quote, but number 7 there, it's difficult to distinguish, even today, between a postmillennialist and an amillennialist. They have so much in common that it's sometimes hard to distinguish between them. So when you say postmillennialist and you say amillennialist, you're almost, in some respects, saying the same thing. They're both saying that this reign in Revelation 20 is really either now or at least before Christ returns. Now then there came there's another view that we need to talk about. Now, does anybody have any questions at this point? I'm trying to give you kind of a historical overview of how this works out. Historic premillennialism does all three of these things. They just simply take this passage at face value in regard to its timing and how long it is, generally. Although they don't make a big deal out of 1,000 years. But historic premillennialism or covenant premillennialism basically says, okay, we admit this happens after Christ returns. Christ returns before Revelation 20. But they do not see Israel having any kind of a particular place in this kingdom. They don't go to the Old Testament and see those prophecies in the Old Testament. By the way, we're going to look at those eventually, but they're all the prophecies in the Old Testament. Well, let me show you one, so you know what I'm talking about. Go back to Psalm 2. And maybe I should ask you, maybe I'm assuming too much. Do you know what I mean when I'm talking about Old Testament prophecies regarding the kingdom? Or does that draw a blank to your mind? Do you know what I mean by that? What I mean is there are many passages, many, many, and they're literally chapter upon chapter upon chapter upon chapter in the Old Testament that speak of the time when the Messiah would come and set up a kingdom on the earth. On the throne of David. It would be the Messiah. Psalm 2 is classic. Verse 8, which we looked at when we went through Psalm 2. Well, look at verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, that is Jerusalem, my holy mountain. Every Jew would have understood that as Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them with earthenware. So that, you know, again, it speaks of a literal Christ coming to earth, ruling over the nations on earth. And there are many passages like this. And Isaiah, you could turn to Isaiah 11. If you want to turn to Isaiah 11, very typical passage. Look at the minor prophets. There are a lot of passages that talk about this. Starting in verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. This is obviously messianic. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now, starting in verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, that is the Messiah, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. He talks about these lands they're going to come from. Verse 12, and he will lift up a standard for the nations, assemble the banished ones of Israel, will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. See, I believe that that's still going to happen. That's, in other words, I don't spiritualize these prophecies and say, well, that's fulfilled today in the church. That day is going to come when he will, the root of Jesse, will gather the Jews back into the land of Israel, and he will bless them. This whole passages like this that talk about the Messiah ruling over the Jewish people, Israel and Judah. Every post-millennialist and all-millennialist and covenant premillennialist spiritualizes. And say, they have to say that this refers to the church. So that Israel and Judah doesn't mean Israel and Judah, it means the church. There's no Jew that could have understood that as being spiritual.
Question.
Yeah. Well, that's a very typical all-millennial, post-millennial verse. We'll talk about that. We will. Matthew is often what people go to. But nothing in Matthew redefines anything in the Old Testament.
And the Lord also said the kingdom of God.
Well, let me ask you this. Are you part of the kingdom of God?
Yeah.
Are you in this world?
Mm-hmm.
Does that negate there?
Yeah,
but my point is there's nothing. What he's not saying there that there's not going to be an earthly kingdom. That's not his point. As I recall, that was said before Pilate, and he was not, and we'll talk about that, because that's a verse that needs to be addressed. But that does not redefine anything in the Old Testament. And see, what you have to do is when you come to the New Testament and you look at what is said about the kingdom, Jesus did not redefine what was said in the Old Testament. He did add, but he did not redefine. And we'll look, Matthew is important. But what I want you to understand is that looking at historic premillennialism basically said, okay, we believe there's a kingdom on earth, but that kingdom is basically the church. And they still spiritualize all these promises. They still make all these promises refer to the church. That's what historical premillennialism does in a nutshell. The most well-known of them are, well, most known to you probably is James Boyce. James Montgomery Boyce, who was at 10th Pres. George Ladd was the one who really made it popular with his books in the 1950s from Fuller Seminary. Millard Erickson, a well-known theologian. J. Barton Payne, those are probably the best spokesmen for this view. The last is dispensational premillennialism, which basically says this, that all the promises that God made to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled with the nation of Israel. That's all it says. That when God said that the Messiah would reign on the throne of David from Jerusalem over the land of Israel, over the whole world, and bring peace to the earth, that that's what it meant. And that this reign in Revelation 20 is that reign. That basically it is that kingdom that was spoken of in the Old Testament. And that dispensational, that is what dispensational premillennialism teaches, so that God in his covenants promised a land, promised a king in the Davidic covenant, and promised a new heart in the new covenant. All those three to go together. And those three will be fulfilled with the nation of Israel, with the people of Israel, because that's what he promised. He promised it to the physical seed of Abraham. Now, and everyone wants to point to Paul, who said, well, aren't we all children of Abraham? Yes, in a sense. We all are children by faith. We're children of faith by Abraham. But that does not negate, and I'll show this, that does not negate the promises to the physical seed to Abraham any more than it negated the personal promises to the person of Abraham. Nothing that Paul says negates the promises that were given to the people of Israel. Now, that may, I don't know if that helped you or confused you more, but But bottom line is to remember this. There are really only two views of the kingdom or the millennium in this sense. Either you believe Christ is coming after it, or you believe Christ is coming before it. The text clearly teaches he's coming before it. And the only other issue really is whether or not you believe that this kingdom is the kingdom spoken of and promised to the nation of Israel, or whether you believe the church replaces Israel in that kingdom. And for those reasons, I do believe that this is a Jewish kingdom. This is the fulfillment. This will be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now I'm going to stop there because it's time, but let me just say the other two issues briefly, and I will look at this next time, but the other two issues are the tribulation and the rapture. And again, nobody argues there's a tribulation. The question is whether or not the tribulation has happened in the past, is happening now, or is going to happen. And if it's going to happen, if it's 7 years, or if it's just an indefinite period of time. And we'll look at that next time. And then we'll just briefly touch on the rapture. Does anybody have any questions? Yes.
What is the difference between spiritualizing and using figurative language? For example, in Revelation, the beast, the dragon, and the hunter are clearly figurative words used to represent some reality. How is that different than spiritualizing?
Well, there is a lot of symbolism in Old and New Testament. Most of the symbolism that's in Revelation is found in other places, mostly in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Zechariah, Isaiah. Okay. Those symbolism, first of all, is something. Now, without question, there are some difficult places of symbolism, but symbolism is usually in Scripture fairly easily identified. No dispensationalist would deny the use of symbols or anything like that. In fact, I wouldn't deny that in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is a symbol, or that Zion is a symbol. But you understand that, it's more than a symbol, but you understand there's a difference between saying something is a symbol used clearly as a symbol and something that is clearly prophesied. In other words, when he said, like, for example, and I'll just give you, when Zechariah says that when the Messiah comes to the Mount of Olives, that Jerusalem will be surrounded by nations, he will come, he will split the Mount of Olives, okay? There's no other way to take it than to say that he's coming to Jerusalem. I mean, that's how every Jew would have taken it. If you talk about symbols in the Old Testament, okay, or in the New Testament, there are symbols in Old Testament prophecy. No Jew would have ever doubted that or would have had any problems with that. But Jerusalem meant Jerusalem, okay? I mean, it didn't. No Jew would have understood that to be symbolic of something else. I don't know if that helps you, but symbols biblically, like, for example, I mean, if you went to Revelation 12, we don't. No, spiritualizing is simply, symbols is everyone would agree, symbols are a legitimate hermeneutic in Scripture. No one that I know of would deny that there are symbols in Scripture. Spiritualizing, in my opinion, and in every dispensationalist opinion, is just illegitimate. It's not a legitimate hermeneutic. And the reason is it's totally subjective. For me to say that Jerusalem doesn't mean Jerusalem, and you can't, it's not just Jerusalem and Israel. If you go to like Ezekiel 36, all these place names are listed. You know, it talks about gates and walls and all kinds of things and prosperity in the land right next to spiritual renewal. So that one's obviously not symbolizing the other. They're used side by side. Okay? You can't just simply go back, and this is what all millennialists and postmillennials do. They just take the New Testament truth, read it back into those promises, and say this is fulfilled in the church. That's totally subjective. And so they have a very difficult time with specific passages in the Old Testament. So it's very easy for them to just generalize and say, well, that was fulfilled in Christ in his first coming. Or that's fulfilled in heaven. But they can't make any sense of it because it's purely subjective.
The church was a mystery in the Old Testament.
Yes.
And also in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about one body and many parts. We are all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Greek or Jew, slave or free, and we are given one spirit to drink. So it looks like there's an equality.
Yes, there is. In the church, absolutely. Absolutely. That's the church.
I thought your definition of spiritualizing was the equality of the church and the Jews.
Well, yeah, well, that's not spiritualizing what you just said. No, the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. It's basically saying the church does not. What I'm saying is the church does not replace Israel in those promises. It's something that the Old Testament couldn't see.
It looks to me like there's an equality through the Spirit of the church and the Jew.
No, there is an equality today. There's no distinction today between Jew and Gentile in the church. But that doesn't negate the fact that God said that there would be a day when all there would be a generation of Jews, and this isn't all Jews who've ever lived, that there would be a generation of Jewish people at the end of the age that God would save completely as a nation and give them all the physical blessings of a land and peace and righteousness that he promised. Just as the curses came, so the blessings are going to come. He said they would. He promised that in Deuteronomy 30. He promised it everywhere. You can't simply generically take those now and apply them to the church in spiritual ways. Because the curses that they got were all literal. And that's what all millennials and postmillennials do. They basically say that kingdom is spiritual, that those promises are fulfilled spiritually in the church. They have no future fulfillment literally with the people of Israel with whom the promises were made. I simply believe that the church, which was unforeseen in the Old Testament, partakes and will partake in those blessings, by God's grace. It is through the rejection of that generation of Jews at the time of Christ, through that rejection, we as Gentiles received the promises. And that's the beauty of it. It was God's plan so that we would be grafted in, as Romans says, Romans 11. But the original is going to be grafted back in. And that is the literal nation. And we will, I think the problem with a lot of these is they look at it backwards, I think, from a biblical perspective. The original promises were to Israel. They're going to be fulfilled with Israel. By God's grace and their rejection originally, the church is going to partake of those promises on an equal basis of the sons of Israel. What they do is they reverse it. And what some of them will say is that, yeah, they will believe that the Jews eventually are going to be saved, but they'll be saved into the church. Some will say that. But I think it's backward. And does that make sense, or am I confusing you worse than you were before? Any other questions? We'll talk. Okay, next week we'll look a little bit at the tribulation. And the rapture, and again, my goal is not to define everything in detail, but my goal is simply to help you understand what the views are and where they came from and how they developed a little bit in history. That the millennium, this is not something that just these views developed haphazardly. These views came for a reason, and they came in history, and they're rooted in deep history, which is the one reason dispensationalism is looked down upon because it's recent, and that is usually its primary problem. It's recent. So, all right, we'll look at that some more next week. All right, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for Scripture. And Lord, we thank you for the promises that you have given us in your word. Thank you for the promise of your return and for the truth that you have revealed in your word, And Lord, we would pray tonight, Lord, that we would have a desire and a love and a thirst for your return, that we might truly desire to see your face and to walk with you, Lord, and pray that your hand would be upon us. May you guide us, Lord, even tonight as we go from here. May we be a blessing to those around us. May we be a testimony of your goodness and your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.